Well, we now begin the final two chapters here in the book of Acts, and the great hope for which Paul had been longing for so long is now within sight. Rome. Rome, the great city of this ancient empire. And we have seen that since chapter 19 that Paul has explicitly said that this is where he is going. If you remember back in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, it said that Paul purported in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And also when Paul was in Jerusalem, imprisoned in Acts chapter 23, also verse 11, it says, "But on the night immediately following, the Lord, that is Jesus Christ Himself, stood at His, that is Paul's, side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" Paul's heart desire was to go to Rome. And now we see he is on a ship headed towards Rome. Now Rome, of course, as we all know, was the great city, as I said, of the ancient world. One scholar referred to it as the grandest political achievement ever accomplished. It was a city certainly of contrast, of glory, physical, of power, of wealth, but as the Roman writer Seneca called it, a cesspool of iniquity. Also, we know that the poet Juvenal called it a filthy sewer. It was a pagan city, there is no doubt. Not much different than many of our cities today, not only in this country, but abroad. It had wealth, it had power, but it was sinful. And like all of us, collectively and individually, it was a city that needed the gospel. But as we see Rome and Paul's journey to Rome in the context here in which Luke is writing, we see several important things that I think are worth noting before we go forward. First is that Rome is the capital of the greatest empire the world has ever known. Paul knew this, most certainly, and he desperately wanted to preach the gospel there. And if he could, turn to the emperor himself. By the way, at this point in time, it's likely around 59 to 60 AD, the emperor is none other than Nero himself. It's also the center of pagan decadence. As I said, even the Romans referred to it as a cesspool, as a city of iniquity. It is also in the context, and I believe most importantly, as we see today and the 2 weeks to come as we conclude the book of Acts, it represents, in the context of the book of Acts, the uttermost parts of the earth. This is important because remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to His disciples just prior to His ascension. He said that you will be my witnesses, not go and be my witnesses and I hope you succeed. He says you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And what's fascinating is now looking back on the book of Acts, we see that systematically through the providential hand of God, the gospel first spread throughout Jerusalem beginning on the day of Pentecost. And then Philip takes the gospel into Samaria, further fulfilling the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then from that point onward, for the last half of the book of Acts, the gospel has gone into Ethiopia, the African continent. It's gone into Asia. And now it's going to go to the seat of the empire itself, the city of Rome. These are the sure fulfillment of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. How often do we hear people today, and I say this and I say it in a way that laments how people use this today. This idea that we as a local church are to follow that same apostolic pattern, that we are to take the gospel here in this city, and then in the state of Texas, which in some way I suppose is supposed to represent Judea, and then to Samaria, which I guess is Canada and Mexico, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Brothers and sisters, we are the uttermost parts of the earth. This has indeed been fulfilled. In fact, it was fulfilled in the book of Acts, demonstrating further that the words of Jesus Christ Himself can be trusted. This is the truth of what's going on now. Rome is the great city of the day. One modern-day scholar writes, "To a Roman, the city of Rome was the center of the world. From the golden milestone in the Forum at Rome, roads went out in all directions to all parts of the empire." And another fascinating thing to look at, and I said this almost 2 years ago when we began the study of the book of Acts, is that Luke is the author here. And what we should do when we sit down to read the book of Acts, and I encouraged you to do it then, and I especially encourage you to do it now, to sit down and don't just begin with the book of Acts if that's going to be your study. Begin with the Gospel of Luke, because Luke is the author of both. And I would submit to you that both were intended to be read together. This is the sequel, so to speak, of Luke's Gospel. You see, Luke writes his Gospel, and in Luke's Gospel is that famous saying that Christ fixed his face like flint to Jerusalem. Christ knew he was going to die a horrible death. He knew that he was going to be put on trial, both in Jewish and Roman trials. He knew he was going to be tortured. He knew he was going to be exalted on a Roman torture device we refer to as a cross. He knew all of these things. Yet because of his love ultimately for the Father, Jesus Christ fixed his face like flint, and he was determined, another translation says, to go to Jerusalem. And so the book, or the gospel I should say, of Luke, in that gospel we see that Jesus Christ is going from Galilee to Jerusalem. But then we pick up in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts picks up exactly where the book of Luke leaves off. You see, the book of Luke spends a great deal of time in that last 24th chapter dealing with Jesus, the resurrected Christ, encouraging his disciples, demonstrating that he himself is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament messianic prophecies. And this is where the book of Acts picks up. Because then Acts picks up with Jesus speaking to his disciples, telling them in Acts 1:8 that you will be my witnesses. And then Jesus ascends to the heaven. And then at that point forward, the apostles pick up the baton, so to speak. The very momentum, or the movement, I should say, that Jesus Christ began, then the apostles take that gospel from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. So we see in the book of Luke, or the Gospel of Luke, Jesus going from Galilee to Jerusalem. And then we see here in the book of Acts, the apostles going from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. And brothers and sisters, the reason that the apostles are successful in the uttermost parts of the earth is because Jesus Christ himself was successful in Jerusalem, perfectly being obedient to the will of the Father, perfectly purchasing our souls on the cross of Calvary in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And the gospel continues to spread to this day. And so Paul, like Jesus Christ, has fixed his face like flint to Rome. With resolute determination, the apostle is heading there. But most importantly, more than the Apostle Paul, because woe be it to me to exalt Paul to the status of Christ. Paul is an apostle, chosen by Christ, there is no question. But Paul is human, and Paul was a sinful man just like you and me. Only Christ was the one worthy of being exalted, and only the gospel of Jesus Christ is the very thing that we should exalt here. And what we ultimately see in the book of Acts is not the exaltation and triumph of the apostles, but it's the exaltation and triumph of Jesus Christ through the spreading and the faithful spreading of his gospel. You see, Paul will leave from probably Caesarea and will head off to Rome on a ship. He's going there as a prisoner with other prisoners as well. And as he does, it's a long journey. There is a shipwreck. He gets bit, as we will see next week, by a snake, a venomous snake. You see, Paul is being beaten down further and further, even in this trip to Rome. Yet the gospel is being exalted. For everywhere that Paul goes, the gospel spreads. And there's absolutely nothing to stop it. And this is the message, brothers and sisters, of the book of Acts. It's the triumph of the gospel from Jerusalem throughout all of Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we pick up here in verse 1 of Acts chapter 27. And Luke writes, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. This is the fourth and final we section. This is why we know that Luke is writing, because he says we. Luke is no doubt there. In fact, a modern-day scholar writes this. He says, there is no such detailed record of the working of an ancient ship in the whole of classical literature than we have here in Acts chapter 27. We get details of what's going on the ship. When they hit a strong wind, Luke details for us the steps and the measures that these mariners, that these sailors take in order to prevent running along dry ground and breaking up the ship. We see in great detail. In fact, in 1848, a soldier and a yachtsman named James Smith of Jordan Hill, and actually this is in Scotland, right in the same area as Knightswood Baptist Church, where we used to go and do a holiday club, a vacation Bible school. But a yachtsman from that area who spent most of his life in the Mediterranean had this to say, and again, this was back in 1848, and after knowing what he knew about the Mediterranean Sea, and then reading Luke's account here in Acts chapter 27, this is what he had to say. He said, no sailor would have written in a style so little like that of a sailor. But then he says, no man, not a sailor, could have written a narrative of a sea voyage so consistent in all its parts unless from actual observation. This fits Luke to a T. Remember, Luke is a doctor, not a mariner. He's not a sailor. He's a doctor. But he was there. And these details throughout this chapter and throughout chapter 28 demonstrate for us he had to have been there. He could not have recorded with such accuracy what we know about the Mediterranean Sea, what we know about these islands throughout the Mediterranean, had he not been there. Now, why is that important before we proceed onward? It's important because it further validates the truthfulness of what we are reading. The skeptics would love to say that this is just some made-up account. The skeptics would love to say that there's no way Luke could have been there. But the fact remains that he records with such accuracy what we see even to this day in the Mediterranean, that it had to have been written in an eyewitness account by none other than Luke himself. Therefore, further validating the truthfulness of God's Word, which we see here this morning. And again, in verse 1, it says, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some prisoners to a centurion. Paul is delivered as a prisoner, and they get on a ship. They get on a ship headed certainly for Sidon. Oftentimes in this period of time, the ships were not built for the open sea travel. And what they would do is they would hug the coast along the areas in which they were traveling, and this was the case here. Sidon, where they are first going to go, is only 70 miles from Caesarea, where they put in. And so they get on the ship, bound for Sidon first, and they're going to go to Sidon and then going to get on another ship. And I pick up in verse 4, they are at Sidon, and again the centurion, as we have seen, has let Paul get out there in this ancient city. This is Sidon where they go first. It's the ancient area known as Phoenicia. This is where the Phoenicians lived. But Paul had some friends there. He had shared the gospel there. And the centurion, being gracious to Paul, knowing that Paul was not a hardened criminal, the centurion allowed him to get off and meet with some of his friends. And then in verse 4, Luke continues saying, from there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. You see, in the Mediterranean Sea, the summer winds blow from the west to the northwest. So they are on the eastern side, we see, of Cyprus, trying to prevent those strong winds from blowing this small ship off course. And they continue to sail in verse 4. And picking up in verse 5, when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed in Myra, in Lycia. They landed in Myra of Lycia. And it's here we are going to see in verse 6. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. So they go and they stop here at Lycia, and they get on an Alexandrian ship. This is Alexandria in ancient Egypt. Egypt was the source of grain for the Roman Empire. So what no doubt they're doing is they've boarded a large ship full of grain, and they purchased tickets for these prisoners, Rome has, and put Paul and the other prisoners on board here to sail on this Alexandrian Egyptian ship to Rome. And then in verse 7, when we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salome. And with difficulty, sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. They have come to Fair Havens. And he says in verse 9, when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. They are now on Fair Havens. And if you see your notes on the first page, you can see the voyage that they take. They are now at Fair Havens. The weather is getting rough. At this point, they've been gone several weeks. Unfortunately, the trip from Caesarea to Rome should have only taken 5 weeks to make in good conditions. Given the time of year, it is now fall. The voyage is going to take much longer. In fact, it says when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over. You see, the fast here is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement occurs in late September or early October. The Day of Atonement actually occurred, Yom Kippur, just a few weeks ago. And the Jews actually to this day still celebrate it then. But if this is AD 59, which most scholars, and I believe it was, then the Day of Atonement that year was October 5th. So it is sometime after October 5th. They are in the city of Fair Havens. They are waiting there. They're wintering, as was the case back then. You wait until the weather improves. It's after October 5th, and the fall is now certainly in place. And this is difficult sailing time, certainly in the ancient world. In fact, Vegetius, who was an ancient sea traveler on the Mediterranean, said that travel was typically not done after mid-September and was avoided completely after November 11th to mid-March. So this is sometime after October, and we're in that period of time when it's becoming dangerous. And they are there at Fair Havens, and listen to what the apostle says. It says in verse 10, and the apostle Paul said to them, that is certainly the sailors, the pilot and the captain, and he says, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. You must know, and we must realize, that the apostle Paul knows the Mediterranean Sea. Throughout all of his missionary journeys, some scholars have guessed that he could have been the most seasoned traveler, even more seasoned than the pilot and the captain of the ship. It appears that Paul probably up until this point has traveled some 3,500 miles on the Mediterranean. He knows the weather, he knows the sea, and he exercises caution and wisdom here, and he says again to them, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. And look in verse 11. But the centurion, a Roman pagan, was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. He's probably thinking in his mind, not knowing the travels of the apostle Paul, what do you know? You're a prisoner. You're going to see the emperor Nero himself. What do you know, and why in the world should I listen to you? And so we see that the centurion actually listens to the pilot and the captain more than Paul. And look here also in verse 12. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority, I love this, the majority reached the decision to put out to sea from there. If somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. What Paul's saying is, let's stay at Fair Havens, and let's wait until the spring. We'll stay at Fair Havens, wait until the spring, and then we'll go to Rome from there. But then the pilot and the captain, they decide to take, get this, a vote. A vote. Who thinks we should stay here at Fair Havens? And the majority said, no, you know what? We need to go to Phoenix. And we know what's going to happen most certainly. It's going to get, you can imagine, it's going to get rough. In verse 13, when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. So they're at Fair Havens, and they are going to take a trip that should only take a few hours. It's only a few hours sail here from Fair Havens to Phoenix. And the southerly wind, this moderate south wind, again, the details that Luke is giving us are incredible. It's a beautiful day. There's a moderate south wind, just what you would hope. And then in verse 14, but before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called a euryalo, a violent wind. This moderate south wind has turned violent. Euryalo. The island of Crete is a mountainous island. There are the peaks there over 7,000 feet in elevation. It's not a very large island. In fact, Mount Ida, the largest mountain there, can be seen from the sea. It's over 8,000 feet high. And oftentimes, during the fall months, these winds rush down from the mountains, and if there's anything in the sea, it hits them broadside. And this is exactly what has happened. What's interesting is this word, a euryalo, can actually in Greek be pronounced huryalo, and it's where we get the word hurricane. This is a hurricane, and maybe in your Bible it says a typhonic wind or a hurricane-force wind. This is why. In fact, the word euryalo is a combination of the Greek euros, which means east, and aquilo, which is Latin, meaning north. Literally speaking, this is a great northeaster that has hit this boat. It's a hurricane-force wind, a violent wind, and we now know, with hindsight, that a journey from Fair Havens to Phoenix, which should have taken less than a day, only a few hours, will now not take, it'll take many, many weeks at this point. In fact, they'll never get to Phoenix because of this violent euryalo that has stirred up in the waters. In verse 15, and when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. There was a point at which even these most seasoned mariners knew there's nothing we can do. We must give in to it. Because if we try to fight it, this small vessel that we're on will be broken apart surely. So they gave way to it and allowed themselves to be driven along, the scriptures tell us. In verse 16, running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shadows of Syrtis, on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along. Verse 18, the next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. At this point, they're so desperate, they don't want the ship to rest so in deep into the water, they want to lighten the ship, so they start throwing off the cargo, jettisoning the cargo. In verse 19, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Verse 20, since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, this was a large storm, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. You see, they are on the island of Crete in the city of Fair Havens. And Paul says, you know what? Let's stay here. Let's stay here for a few months. Let's stay here until the spring, and then we can safely travel the waters, because in the spring, they become much more calm, and they take a vote. This should tell us something, brothers and sisters, that the majority, that the most popular thing that we can do is not always the most biblical. You see, Paul was in the minority. Paul and possibly Luke and probably Aristarchus with them were probably the only men out of a boat of 276 passengers that we will see momentarily. Probably the only men that said, let's stay here. And the rest, because they took a vote, the majority said, let's go. And we now see who was right, that Paul was right. Now, he may not have been speaking certainly with apostolic authority, and the fact that the centurion may not have been sinning, I should say, and disobeying what Paul said. But the fact still remains that Paul and the minority decision was the right one. Brothers and sisters, rarely, if ever, is the biblical decision the majority decision. We must remember this. And this is certainly in election season when we so desperately want people to agree with us and want the majority to agree with us. And we become so desperate to try to plea with people to do that. And then we become depressed when the majority doesn't see it our way. It should not shock us. If biblically we are standing for the truth, brothers and sisters, it will always be the minority. We need to understand that. And Paul knew that. And Paul's not discouraged, as we will see in just a moment. He knows what the truth is. He knows that whatever happens, that ultimately it is not him that is in control. Even when this Eurytilo comes down from Mount Ida, and it seems like that things are just chaotic at this point, Paul knows that there's one who is in control. He may not be in control, and Paul doesn't seek to be in control. But he knows that God's purposes will be fulfilled. It's amazing here. Paul never panics, because twice the Holy Spirit and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ have told him, you will go to Rome. And Paul trusts that. The circumstances seem to deny that. There is no way at this point, if you're on this ship, that you would think that you would survive. They've lost all hope except Paul, because Paul knows. The Lord's word can be trusted. There is no question. It's tough. Paul, no doubt, is seasick. He's probably vomiting. He's probably not a happy camper right now. He doesn't have the presidential suite there, the presidential cabin on the ship, as if one even existed. You can imagine the smells. You can imagine the lack of food. You can imagine the close quarters. You can imagine the lack of sanitation. Yet Paul, his hope is not in his circumstances. His hope is that, you know what? God can, and God will be trusted. And God will always succeed in His will. And God's will was that Paul would go to Rome, and he will. In verse 20 again it says, since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, it's overcast, it's a storm that's going on here, night and day, and no small storm was assailing us. From then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Right here, I would submit to you that here, possibly verse 20, is the central verse of this chapter. Because the word here, the word that Luke uses, I believe without a doubt that he used it for a specific purpose. There is a reason that he says all hope of our being saved, of our soterion, of our salvation, had been lost. Very important that we see this. Brothers and sisters, this is a picture of our salvation, as we will see in just a moment. But I want to read verse 20. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. You see, these seasoned mariners, these sailors, had done all that they could to save themselves. They were experts in the sea. They knew what to do when they hit a storm. Listen to what they did. They attempted to take advantage of the shelter provided by the island of Clauda. They used the cables in undergirding the ship to keep it from breaking apart. They let down the sea anchor in verse 17 in order that they may not run aground. They also began to throw over some of the ship's cargo. Then they throw in verse 19 the tackle's cargo over. And after they've done absolutely everything, they come to one realization. We're going to die. There's no hope. There's no hope. You see, this is where every single true believer must come before we are to be saved. That we realize, you know what, there's nothing we can do. We can't save ourselves, brothers and sisters. You may think that you are an expert, and you may be, by the world standard, an expert in motivational speaking. You may be a psychologist and know the human psychology better than anyone. You may know exactly what to do when feeling depressed and down. You may know the exact prescription to give in order to make somebody feel better. But we cannot save ourselves. And until we come to the point where these sailors are, there is no hope but for the grace of God. And you see, this is exactly why Luke has included this account here in the final two chapters of his book. Because these sailors have given up. Exactly where we must find ourselves. At what point do we realize no amount of good works, there's nothing we can do to earn the favor of God. Absolutely nothing. And that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God the Father alone. That is the gospel. And it's at this point that we will now see that it is the gospel, not the lives of these men and not even the life of the Apostle Paul. It is the gospel that triumphs in this account because they have given up hope. They've done all they can do and they know it's over. And verse 21, when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice." You know what, Paul? This is not the time for "I told you so." But it is for him. He stands up and says, "You know what, guys? Y'all don't want to eat. You're sick. You're dying. Many feel like they're going to die, but not one dies." Very important that we see this. They're sick. They're storm-tossed. I don't know if you've ever been seasick, but I was seasick once, and I would have rather died, I think, at that point. And this is at the point where these men no doubt are. And Paul says, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss." Verse 22, "Yet, now I urge you to keep your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship." Guess what? The ship will be destroyed. I'm going to tell you, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ship will be destroyed, but not one of you will lose your lives. Now, why do we see these prophecies that are always fulfilled through men of faith in the book of Acts? And they're not even Christ. These are men. These are sinful men. No doubt it's because they're apostles. And the fulfillment of these prophecies prove to validate, I should say, the validity of what they have to say. It authenticates the truth that Paul is an apostle. And the gospel that he preaches is the true gospel. This is why we no longer see apostles after the first century. It's because we now have the scriptures. That the apostles were the ones writing the scriptures. Paul was the one who would later even write a few more of his epistles. And in order to authenticate him as a true apostle, one that the men should look to, he prophesies and it's fulfilled. And he says again, "There will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship." Verse 23, "For this very night, an angel of God, of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me." You notice Paul's not saying here, "I do declare that there's going to be no loss of life." No, Paul attributes the source. He doesn't plagiarize in an apostolic sense or in a prophetic sense. He says, "You know what? The reason I know this is because God said so, not me. And an angel of the Lord, a messenger from God, appeared to me tonight, and this is what he told me, that there will be no loss of life on this ship, except the ship will be destroyed. For the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me," verse 24, "saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" From this point forward, I encourage you to circle the number of times you read "all" in this context. "All that are with you," Paul, the angel of the Lord says to Paul. He's in chains. He's probably in the bottom of the ship. This angel of the Lord says, "All that are in your possession will be saved." And even now, you start seeing unfolding how this is a picture of our salvation. For brothers and sisters, may we never forget that all that the Father gave to the Son will be saved. And right here we see that all that God has given to Paul's care. Paul, the prisoner, do you see the irony here? Who's the one now that's ultimately in control? It's God. Who's the one on this ship that's really caring for the people? It's Paul, a prisoner. He's in chains, yet he's the most free of anyone on this ship, to include the pilot and the captain. You see, the pilot and the captain have lost control of the ship. Who's in control now? It's God. Yes, it's a Euryclea, but we know that God is the one who is in control. He's using weather. He's using the nature that he created to control exactly where this ship's going. And Paul knows that. And although Paul's not in control, Paul has the hope in the God who is in control. So Paul now is the only one who can offer any sort of encouragement or hope to these people because they've lost hope in themselves. That's literally what it means. Their situation is such that there's nothing that they can do, and Paul knows that as well. But Paul says, trust in God, because he's telling me, not one of you will lose your life. You can imagine what they would have thought. You're crazy. You're just hallucinating like the rest of us. But Paul says, not one of you will lose your life. And again, I read that says, God has granted you. This is what the angel says to Paul. God has granted you all of those who are sailing with you. Jesus Christ, the great captain of the true ship, so to speak. Even if we go back and we see Noah, how is Noah and the ark a picture of Christ? Because all of those who are in the ark that we call Christ are saved. All of those sailing with Christ, all of those in Christ, just as all of those who were in the ark will be saved. Not one will lose their life. Every single one the Father gives to the Son will be saved. This is the hope that we have, because if this is not true, then we must be, and we must therefore conclude, just as these pagan sailors did, that we are without hope. But you see, our hope is not in us. Our hope is not in our ability to earn the favor of God. Our hope is in Christ, just as Paul's hope was in Christ. Because he knows, because he's now been promised, that all that are in his care, all that are with him, will indeed be saved. Not one will be lost. Verse 25, therefore, Paul says, keep your courage, men, for I believe that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. And look what else he says here. But we must run aground on a certain island. It's still going to be tough. Life is tough, there's no question. But you will all be saved. And then verse 27. But when the 14th night came, they've been going on for 14 days, two full weeks. How long were you without electricity? Would you have rather been in your home or on this ship? 14 days. I'm not on sea for 14 minutes and I'm sick. 14 days, two full weeks, they're out on a ship. They're in open water now. Completely vulnerable to all of the different things that could come upon them there in the sea, to the elements, to the wind, to the rain. A trip that should have taken probably 4 hours has now taken more than 2 weeks. Verse 27, when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. He continues on and says, they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little farther on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. In other words, brothers and sisters, they're getting closer and closer to land. In 14 days, if we look, they're coming up, by the way, on the island of Malta, as we will see next week. For 14 days, they have drifted 475 miles. Crate to Malta is 475 miles. And they hear something at about midnight. They hear water crashing. Water crashing on rocks, which seems to indicate land. Most scholars believe that what they heard was what's known today as Point Cura. Point Cura. It's a point there on the island of Malta. And they began to take soundings. The first sounding they took, with our measurements, was 120 feet. Then some probably around 30 minutes later, these are the increments they would take the soundings. The next sounding was 90 feet. They know they are getting closer and closer to land. Verse 29, it says, fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. You know what? We're going to stop right here at 90 feet because if we allow the ship to go any further, we're going to crash and we're going to die. Are they trusting Paul? Of course not. They're not trusting Paul. They're out for themselves still. In fact, look what happens here. Verse 30. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. We're going to go lay out anchors. Who wants to lay out the anchors? I'll lay out the anchors. And what do? They run and they try to jump over. They're going to get out of there, is what these pagan sailors are saying. On the pretense that they were going to go to the bow and lay out anchors, they tried to save themselves. Verse 31, Paul knows what's going on. In verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." There's that word again, soterion, salvation. You will have no salvation if these men get off the ship. You will surely die. Now some would say, wait a minute, does Paul contradict himself? Sure he does. Paul's contradicting himself. He has said just before that not one of you will die. And now what's Paul saying? Now Paul's saying if you get off the ship, you will die. So is he contradicting himself? This is very important. I want to read this again. What Paul says. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. You see, they were trying to get in the rescue boat, the little dinghy that was latched onto the boat, that was roped onto the boat. That's what they were going to do. They were going to cast out the anchor, at least under the pretense of doing that, but really they were going to get into that boat, lower it down, and take off. And what does Paul say? Well, if you do that, you're going to die. And many people have said Paul contradicts himself. But brothers and sisters, I submit to you once again, this is a picture of our salvation. It's a picture of our salvation. And just as God has ordained the ends, and the ends here that He has ordained, the end is that all 276 men on this ship will be saved. They will be saved. There's no question. And Paul says, if you get off this ship, though, you will die. He's not contradicting himself. In fact, the means I submit to you for saving those men who were trying to get off the ship was Paul's warning. That was the means that God used. God uses His people to accomplish His foreordained ends. This is very clear. In fact, there are passages in Scripture that seem to indicate that believers can lose their salvation, that they can fall away. Yet there are others that say there's no way you have eternal life. And eternal life, if you can lose it, it's not eternal in the first place. So how is that a contradiction? How do we reconcile those passages? One such passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Wait a minute, God has promised you cannot lose your salvation, and Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." So, what's the problem here? Well, I love what Robert Raymond says in his book, Systematic Theology. He says, though Paul was assured of their salvation, all 276 of them, he knew too that the means of their salvation was for all to remain on board of the ship. And in the same way, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, every believer will take heed. You see, those warning passages in Scripture that say, do not do X or you will surely perish, the true believer looks at those and obeys, because that's our nature. And the means by which God preserves us so that we might persevere in the faith, one of the means by which God preserves us are warning passages telling us not to do certain things. And because we are believers, we do not do them, because we have a nature that is consistent with God's Word. Yes, we sin, but we obey those warning passages. It's impossible to fall away, brothers and sisters, but the God-ordained means by which we, again, persevere are oftentimes those warning passages that say, if you do X, you will surely fall away. But we never do X. Why? Because we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, saved by grace. And ultimately, He is the one who preserves us. Just as ultimately, God, not these men on the ship, were the ones. God was the one who preserved them. How? Because Paul says, if you get off, you will surely die. And what do? They listen to Paul and trust not in Paul, but in the message that God sent Paul. Because Paul again has declared, God is the one who gave me this message. It's not from me. And so the men choose to stay on the ship, as we see. Verse 32, then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. You know what's pretty cool here if you think about it? There's really no help, no hope at this point. Because that dinghy, so to speak, that lifeboat, the one lifeboat that is attached, roped up on that ship that would save some people, has now been cast away. Have you, by the way, I'm interested, have you as an individual realized that if Jesus Christ is not true, and the claims of Christ are not true, then you are without hope? That all of your eggs are indeed in this one basket? Or is this just one option that you've chosen? You know what? Christ sounds good. But you know what? Allah could be the way, so I'll try both. Or are you fixed that Christ is the only way? There's no other hope outside of Christ. You see, this is what these men have concluded. There's no other way to be saved other than simply to obey Paul's God. And what do? They cut away the ropes of the boat. Likely they do that to prevent others. Because what these men have now realized is, you know what, we're going to trust Paul. But we don't want anybody else being tempted to get off. Because if they do, we may not be saved. So what do? They completely cut the ropes. They completely cut the ropes. And their contingency planning, well, there is no contingency planning at this point. There's no option B. There's only Paul's God. And so we see that they remain on the ship in verse 33. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food. Again, they have no appetite. Saying, today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Verse 34. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. Actually, in the Greek it says, for this is for your salvation. That's literally what it says. This is for your soterion. This is for your salvation. In other words, we see here that God has provided the ends, but He's also provided the means, once again, to preserve them, to save them. And it's nothing more common than probably some grain that was on this ship. Because remember, this ship is going from Egypt to Rome. There's probably some grain that wasn't tossed over, and they begin to eat for their salvation. You see, we feast upon the bread of Christ, who is the bread of life. The parallels here cannot be missed. They're incredibly powerful. And Paul, the prisoner, the one in chains, the one who is a subject to Emperor Nero, stands up and says, I tell you now, you didn't believe me the first time. Some of you didn't believe me the second time. But now you have no other hope but to trust in exactly what I say. Take some food, for this is for your salvation. Or this is for your preservation. For not, and I love this, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. You know what he's doing? You've probably heard these words before. You've heard them in Matthew chapter 10, verse 30, as well as Luke chapter 12, verse 7, and 21, 18. These are the very words of Jesus Christ. You see, on Christ's people, not even a hair will be destroyed without Him ordaining it. That He knows the number of hairs on your head. Now, that's not to cause us to stand back and stand in awe of God and think, wow, He knows the number of follicles. We've missed the point. The point is, God is a God of incredible detail. You see, God created all of the universe, not just the things that we can see. God created the most distant galaxies that we have yet to discover, and God also created the smallest molecule and atom. And not one atom does one thing in this cosmos without God actively ordaining it to do so. God is God of such incredible detail that Paul comforts them even more and says, listen, not even a hair on your head will be lost. That's the God I worship. You see, they're pagan gods. They didn't know. Even the God of Islam today, Allah, even the staunchest, most conservative Muslim scholar will tell you, Allah cannot be known. And we really cannot ever be sure that we are saved, but we can hope that we are, but we can never be sure. Because Allah is so distant, so transcendent, so out there that we can never know Him personally. But you see, the God of Paul, and I pray the God of you and the God of me, is a God that is transcendent, that is not bounded by His creation, that is infinite, but is also imminent. He is here. He is God with us. Imminent, Immanuel, Emmanuel, God with us. He is the God who knows every hair on our head. And He preserves every hair on our head. And not a hair falls without Him ordaining it to be so. That's how much He cares about us. And this is what Paul is now encouraging these soldiers. You see, a scene that could have been incredibly tragic, and still, if you were on the ship at this point, you were probably still worried. I hope he's telling the truth. It has been 2 weeks of complete and utter misery. Yet it's only in that misery, when these men have come to an end in themselves, when these men truly know hell on earth, that their eyes are open and their ears are open and they listen to what Paul has to say. And he says, guess what? My God, He's going to save you. And not a hair on your head will be lost. Having said this, verse 35, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. This is not a Lord's Supper. These are still pagans. They may all be saved spiritually after this. We don't know. But Paul, in the presence of these men, he's not afraid. He's not afraid that they're going to laugh at him if he prays. In fact, now they're at their knees begging him to do something. And what does he do? He takes his time. He doesn't just hand out the bread and say, okay, now eat. He does what's most important. He thanks God. And he blesses God in the presence of all. You see, there's all again. And he broke it and began to eat. Verse 36, all, there it is again, of them were encouraged. And they themselves also took food. Verse 37, all of us in the ship were 276 persons. Notice this isn't some cute round number like 300. Because Luke is being very specific. This is real life. There were only 276 passengers. To include Luke, to include Paul, to include Aristarchus, to include the centurion, to include the pilot and the captain of the ship, there were 276 of us. Why does he tell us that? To demonstrate not one was lost. God did not say 275 out of 276 of them. If we were playing baseball, that would be incredible. If this was our score in terms of our record over the course of several years and several football seasons, you'd probably be the greatest coach ever. But you see, God doesn't play averages. He's either 100% or He's a failure. I want you to hear that. Either God is 100% successful or He's a failure. Either we can trust everything in here or we can trust nothing. It's all or nothing. And I've been told in life, and as I've gotten older, I have seen the wisdom and the truthfulness of this, that we do not need to be overly dogmatic about a lot of things, but I'll tell you one that we should be dogmatic and we better be dogmatic about. And that's the truthfulness of God and His Word. 276 men are on the ship and 276 will be saved. End of story. And this is exactly what happens. This is Luke and certainly God's point here. All of them were encouraged and they themselves, verse 36, also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. Verse 38, when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. Okay, I'm full. We know land's right there. Let's get the rest of it out so that we're not going to drag ourselves down even more. And they throw the wheat into the sea, hoping that what Paul says is true. And then we're going to skip over these few verses, 39 through 43. We'll see those next week. But I want to read the very last sentence in this chapter. And look with me here. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. You see, all 276 survived. It's providence. It's what God has declared. And so in this we see that the gospel will always do what God intends for it to do. The Father did not send the Son to die on a cross with the hopes that a majority would be saved. The Father did not send the Son to the cross and sit back in heaven and say, you know what? I hope they see how much I love them. And try to do things. Drop us love notes, as I've heard from pulpits. To do stuff to try to convince us that He is the best choice. That's not the God of Paul. That's not the God of the Scriptures. It's a false God. You see, the God of the Scriptures, before eternity, or in eternity past, I should say, before creation, gave to the Son, these are my people. And the Son said, I love you, Father, so much that I will voluntarily empty myself of the free exercise of my divine attributes in accordance with the human nature and in accordance with your will, and I will do exactly what you say. I will live a life of 33 years as a peasant. I will fix my face like flint to Jerusalem. I will do it because I love you. Again, the billboard on 1960 that I go past almost every day, I wish they would take it down. Because when He was on the cross, it's not you and me that were on His mind, it was the Father. It was the Father that was on His mind, because He went to the cross ultimately for His love, for His Father. After all, if that were not the case and that billboard were right, Jesus Christ would be breaking the one commandment He said was the greatest commandment. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It would be that Jesus Christ loves you and me more than His Father. By the way, that would be sin. Christ can't do that. He's fully God. So when He went to the cross, He did so in accordance with the will of the Father to save every single one. God's 100% successful. Period. All that were given to the Son. By the way, read John chapter 6. I am not making this up. John chapter 6 says it even more explicitly than I am right now. All that were given to the Son by the Father will be saved. All that were in the ship were saved, giving us the most beautiful picture of what salvation is like. They did everything they could and the ship was breaking apart. And the only point at which they are saved is when they said, we give up, and not only that, we're going to cut away the lifeboat. That was when they were saved. And brothers and sisters, so it is with us. We reach the end of our rope, so to speak. And we cry out to God. Knowing that it is only by grace that we can even do that. And we put our faith in Him. And we cut away all the lifeboats that we've put up in our lives. All the contingency planning that we have done. And we put our hope in Him. And this is what Paul encouraged them to do. And so we see here, brothers and sisters, that Paul is in bondage physically, yet he is free. Paul is in chains, yet he is the one who has hope and joy in the midst of these trials. And this is the one thing that I want to conclude with here this evening, or this morning, I should say. And that is this. That probably one of the most deceiving beliefs in the Christian church today is this. And although we may not articulate it, we all in this room at some point in our lives, and maybe even now in our heart of hearts, believe it. That if we are in God's will, that life will be smooth sailing. We believe this. We really do. And in fact, I cannot tell you the number of people that I've counseled with in different contexts who have come to me and said, I thought I was doing God's will, and now look at my life. And I say, well, have you read your Bible lately? Because there was one person who I can promise you was more in God's will than you or me, and that was Jesus Christ. And what did it get him? It got him the cross. I don't mean to be flippant. I truly don't mean to be flippant. But this is the truth. It got him flogged, spit upon, and that's just the last day. This doesn't include the 33 years in which he lived. The 40 years he was in the wilderness, tempted by Satan. If anyone had the right to cry out, why me? I thought I was obeying you, O God. It would have been Jesus Christ himself. But what did he do? He considered it joy. And for the joy set before him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and now sits down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. This is the truth of the gospel. That I tell you, before you come to Christ, you need to realize something. It will probably get more difficult. It will probably get more difficult. You see, when Paul got to the end of his rope in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he didn't cry out, "Oh God, make my sufferings decrease." He says what? "May your grace increase. May your grace abound all the more." You see, biblical peace is not, as I've said so many times, biblical peace is not the absence of conflict. Biblical peace is a confidence and a hope, knowing that the God whom we worship, He sits above it all. And He is in absolute control. And He's coming back. And we will receive resurrected bodies, and we will be made like our Lord Christ. And we will dwell with Him forever in a new heaven and a new earth. It is future-looking. It is forward-looking. It doesn't look to the here and now and to the me and my circumstances. It looks to God and God alone. And the hope that we have, brothers and sisters, is God will save all that He intends to save. We will be His children, and He will be our God for all eternity.